Welcome to Calibrate Conversations, a podcast about embracing God's standard for sexuality. I'm your host, Brady Cohn. Thank you so much for joining us. Today, we have a lot to talk about. So I've spent a lot of time getting this ready, and there's some adult topics, as always, when you're talking about sexuality. So if you're listening with your kids, just take note of that. I have a lot to talk about, and so I'm ready to go. I have two cups of coffee here. I have my nice cat lady mug full of coffee, which also matches my shirt. So I don't know if that's a coincidence or not. But here we go. Today, I'm going to start by talking about a pendulum. So we all know what a pendulum is. It hangs from the air and it swings back and forth. And it's kind of this, you know, really cool scientific thing on the energy of it, keeps it swinging. But eventually it comes to rest, in the middle somewhere. It's all science. But many times we see pendulums happen in our lives, in our thoughts, our behavior, our culture. We're off on something and then we realize we're off. So we try to change it, but we end up swinging in another direction that is sometimes equally as unhealthy and that also misses the mark of what is right and what is good. And so I want to today talk about a pendulum I see in our culture and also in our Christian world and how we deal with sexual sin. And I'm going to start by talking about a very wildly popular book. And this might surprise some of you that I have a lot of criticisms of this book, but I really do. And so we're gonna go through it. It is the book Every Man's Battle. And so this has been a just really wildly popular, like I said, book on sexual purity. It sold over 4 million copies. I know it was published over 20 years ago. And I think I first found this book when I first came to know Christ. It was somewhat new. Yeah, I think it looks like it was published in 2000. I came to know Christ in 2006. And I've had it on my bookshelf ever since. I don't think I read the whole thing then. It didn't seem like it really applied to my life much, even though it says Every Man's Battle. And so I've never really used it as a resource for people, but I know many people who do, and I know many people who have read it. I know that, you know, it's kind of considered one of the standard go-to books for men on, you know, fighting for sexual purity. And so I want to dig into it. So because a couple of weeks ago, I heard a podcast that was really tearing into this book and saying some pretty horrible things about it. And so it's like, oh, is it really that bad? And so I dug through an old box. I found my copy of it. And I'm here to say, yeah, I really think it is really pretty bad. And so I want to discuss what does this get wrong. But first, I want to also acknowledge that it's probably helped some people, and that's great. If it has helped some people, that's awesome. We celebrate that. I don't want to throw the baby out with the bathwater. We're going to talk about that later and how we do that in our culture. So if it's helped people, that's great. And it's always amazing to fight for purity. And we want to do that. We need a renewing of our minds. Everyone twists sexuality in relationships in some way. Many people's struggle is different. And so I don't want to put them all in a box like I think that this book does. But we should fight for purity. This book kind of came out of 90s purity culture, which has some issues with purity culture if you grew up in that age. But we don't throw out the concept of purity. Instead, we say, what does the Bible say? And so we keep fighting for purity. We fight for to honor the Lord with our sexuality, embrace God's standard for sexuality. I just want us to do it in some healthy ways. Okay, so here is a list of my issues with this book. And in a few places, I'm going to turn to a specific page and we'll take a look. All right, number one, it is way too graphic. When I picked it up last week, started reading page one, I'm like, holy cow. Like, if someone wasn't already struggling with lust towards women, they probably are now. And that's one of the common complaints about it that I've been reading. And I went ahead and reached out to a bunch of guys, say, hey, have you guys read this book? And they're like, well, I've got partway through it. It wasn't really helpful. And in fact, it might have made things worse. And it's just these graphic details about the authors. The authors are Stephen Arterburn and Fred Stoker. And these are wildly popular guys. They have a radio show, lots of books have been written by them. And they share details about their own lustful struggles. And they share way too much graphic detail, like talking about women's body parts. And the first couple pages, he's talking about how he was in a car accident because he was gawking at a beautiful woman. And he was like sharing graphic details about what he was saying. And I'm not even going to read some of the quotes because I don't want to read. That's how bad it is.
Extremely graphic.
I think that in itself is unnecessary for a book that is trying to lead towards sexual purity. Like, you can talk about sexual purity and not share those graphic details. And for men who are struggling with lust for women, it is planting images in their mind that they don't need, that this is not helping. And I don't know what they were thinking. And I don't remember having such a strong reaction to it when I got this almost 20 years ago. I don't know how much of I actually read, but now I'm a lot more mature. I was a new Christian then. I was like, gosh, this is not helping. This is a step back for many men. So that is point number one, way too graphic. I just don't know what they're thinking.
What were you thinking?
Number two, it really projects the author's struggles onto every man. And they make it seem like all men are just these wild animals whose sexual urges are out of control. And it makes it sound like every man is a predator, to women. And that's just the way that men are. And I really had a problem with that. And I know that, you know, the reason why this book didn't really resonate with me 20 years ago, because it kept talking about lust of women. It's like, well, I wasn't struggling with lust for women. I was struggling with lust for men. But it sounds like every man's struggle is the same. And it's, you know, this struggle for women and their bodies and power and control over them. And it makes all men sound like predators. It just goes way too far, and that puts all men in a box. On page 133 here, one of the things it says is, you require a certain amount of sexual gratification. And gosh, I don't think I agree with that. None of us require a certain amount of sexual gratification. In fact, if we're single, we require none. We stay celibate. We honor, you know, our wives in marriage. But the whole thing is filled with this concept that you require a certain amount of gratification. When it talks about their lust for women, it claims that this is every man's battle, but it's not. It's not my battle. I haven't lusted after a woman. Never have. I love my wife. God has built an attraction towards my wife, and I never have been attracted to another woman. And I never want to be attracted to another woman. And so this battle that was going on in their hearts is not every man's battle. And I think there's way too many broad generalizations of it. And just these claims that this is every man, that every man, our maleness causes this, just excuses so much sin. Third, it treats wives as a commodity. I don't see any healthy vision of marriage or sex being built in this book. It instead teaches us how to kind of white knuckle it, on how to shift our desires to something else, which is our wife. And I really have a problem with this view, because as I've told many guys with same-sex attraction, many times guys with same-sex attraction, I hear this common theme of talking about their needs. And it's like, well, we have these emotional needs that need to be fulfilled in healthy ways. And it's like, no, some of these, your same-sex attraction, are not needs that need to be fulfilled in some way. Some of them are desires that need to be put to death, right? Like, you need God to untwist what your heart is twisted. You need to put those desires to death. And that same principle applies to men who are dealing with lust in heterosexual ways. Like, these are not all desires within them that need to be fulfilled by someone, aka their wife, as the book says, but some of these are desires that need to be put to death, that the result of their hearts twisting something, their hearts desiring something that it shouldn't, their quest for power and control, and so many things that have turned into something so ugly. And so it really spells out, it talks throughout the book about feeding our sexuality. Like, we have an appetite, and he talks about having these certain bowls, like you're getting consuming bowls of food, like it's this innate necessity. And so he's talking about an example of you need to satisfy yourself by eating 10 bowls of sexual gratification in a week, but you've been, you know, getting 5 bowls from what you're looking at by lusting after other women and only eating 5 bowls from your wife. And you need to transfer all of that to your wife, which I think is abhorrent, because it's using your wife in a really unhealthy way. It's demanding from her what is not healthy. It talks about starving the eyes and instead looking just towards your wife, and which obviously, like, yeah, we shouldn't be looking at other people lustfully, but again, we can't expect our wife to fulfill those unhealthy desires. These are not natural, normal, healthy desires. And so Fred here talks about going cold turkey on sexual images, which is great. No pornography, no looking at other women. But all of a sudden, you know, he's turning that attention towards his wife. And it just, I cringe when I read this. And, you know, he talks about, you know, his wife becoming more attractive to him. And there's one part about how he's talking about how all of a sudden, quote, those little rolls of fat on her back and sides used to bother me. Now, as I run my finger over them, they actually turn me on. It's like, okay, I don't need to hear about his wife's rolls of fat. That is not a mental image I need. And that's a PG thing in here. Otherwise, I wouldn't have read it. There's so much worse.
TMI, my friend.
But then the heading after that is the sexual payoff. And it's like, oh, you're going to have such much better sex with your wife. But she's entitled. You're entitled to have it fulfilled from her. You're entitled to consume and to eat these bowls of food, or, you know, at the metaphor that he uses, or sex from her. And it's so just consumeristic. Like, you're consuming your wife and you're entitled to her. And it's this payoff of you'll have better sex with your wife, which I want you to have better sex with your wife. That's great. But not out of this just demanding, I'm entitled to this to fulfill this insatiable desire. This isn't building a healthy picture of sex. It's not building intimacy with your wife. It is using her. It's creating this sense of entitlement and this sense of, I am an animal. And because of my maleness — they use the word maleness a lot — like, because of our maleness, this is just how we are. And gosh, I think that is completely wrong. It's like, no, because of your maleness, you are made to love and to serve and to protect, not to consume your wife like an animal. Like, that's really, really horrific. And it's just the cycle that they're going through, in which they're treating women as objects. And he talks about treating other women as objects, but you're supposed to transfer that objectification to your wife. And I think that this is dangerous. On 59, one of the quotes is, we can't deal with our maleness until we first reject our right to mixed standards. It's like, okay, so you're seeing some of the problem, but you're just blaming it on your maleness and saying, this is who we are as males. And so we need to demand this from our wives, and that's not okay. And he treats everyone as just this out of control animal. One of the things I've seen in here, one of the quotes is talking to to a man about his wife. It's like, you forced her to perform like a porn star. It's like, no, I've never done that.
What in the world?
I don't think that most men have done that. I hope not. And that's not okay. But he normalizes that. He says that that's just normal, that that's the way that men are. And so we need to reject that form of masculinity where our sex life is all about me and not about loving and serving and giving to my wife. It is absolutely dangerous. It's unbiblical. And it really wreaks havoc in marriage. Some of these desires need to be put to death, and we shouldn't be normalizing them. My fourth point, which kind of already covered some, it really minimalizes a lot of horrific behavior. Some that should be considered abusive and sexual assault. Forcing your wife to perform like a porn star, that is absolutely abusive. And throughout the book, it normalizes that and just, again, minimizes it as just like, that's just the way that men are and you're all doing this. And, you know, here's a... This one heading right here is lurking. It's like, you're always, as men, you're lurking at every female. It's like, no, like, not all men do that. I don't. I have my own other set of sin issues and lust issues. But just normalize it, that that's the way that we are. And I was really bothered by one of the stories in here. About a youth pastor who is married with three kids, and he has a youth group girl who's 15 who he shouldn't have been spending time alone with, but it talks about how he develops this flirty relationship with her and uses, you know, like says kind of sexual jokes and is teasing her and talking to her about dating and the things she wants to do with boys, which is so inappropriate for an adult youth group leader to talk about with a 15-year-old girl. And it says, we'd get to talking a little trashy about what she liked when kissing. It's like, with a 15-year-old girl, this is horrible. And then it says, last week when my wife and kids were out of town, I gave this girl a ride home. We got to talking dirty again, and somehow I bet her that she wouldn't pull her pants down for me. She did. I lost my senses and I drove her to a parking lot and we had sex. I'm in real trouble. She told her parents about it and they may press rape charges. It says that this is just normal. Like, talks about it so nonchalantly. It's like, this is rape of a 15-year-old girl at the hands of a youth pastor or a youth volunteer. This is an absolute travesty. And it says that this is just normal, what all guys get entrapped with and what all guys would do if we lurk too much. And what really bothered me is that it also talked about on this page, the book of Job, Job 31, share this verse. If my heart has been enticed by a woman, if I have lurked at my neighbor's door, then may my wife grind another man's grain and may another man sleep with her, for that would have been shameful, a sin to be judged. And it's normalizing this and talking about this girl in a way that makes it sound like she has enticed this man. It's like, this is not a Jezebel type girl. This is a 15-year-old girl who is in this youth leader's youth group. And she is not at fault here. But throughout the book, it continues to blame women. In this one particular case, like, this is absolutely abuse and horrific. And I am astounded that this book that has sold 4 million copies to evangelical Christians completely dismisses and normalizes this type of behavior. It's not normal. It's not okay. It is abuse. And I really want to burn this book when I'm done with it.
Book burn.
Book burn.
But we see that throughout the book. It blames women for men's horrible thoughts and behaviors, which is my point number 5. It blames women for luring men when the blame should be 100% on men. And so throughout the book, it talks about women as just being the enemy because they're luring us. And it talks about things like, you know, a secretary bending over. And so you see her, you know, her backside. It's like, well, that's not the secretary's fault, but it makes it sound like the secretary is the enemy. There was a story here that was deeply, deeply concerning to me. In the same chapter of the 15-year-old girl, and I'm really bothered that it used this verse here. So he's talking about his coworker being attractive, and he gets this new coworker who is a woman, and on her first day, walks around the corner, starts talking, and wham, you're attracted. And so he's talking about, just as the coworker is talking to him, Rachel, that attraction is growing in his mind, and he wants to have, you know, an affair with her, and he's undressing her in his mind and like going crazy places. It's like one quote, Rachel's refreshing and fascinating, so you love to think about her. It's like that's horrible, but he's just normalizing this as just what men do. But then he uses it, he talks about this in the context of Proverbs 7, verses 21 through 23, which I'm going to read right out of the book here as it's talking about the story of you know, the coworker Rachel. It says, with persuasive words, she led him astray. She seduced him with her smooth talk. All at once, he followed her, like an ox going to slaughter, like a deer stepping into a noose, till an arrow pierces his liver, like a bird darting into a snare. Little knowing it will cost him his life. Okay, this is an absolutely inappropriate use of this verse here, to use it relating to the story about this guy and his coworker, because with persuasive words, she led him astray and seduced him with her smooth talk. That is not the story that is presented here. This was a story of a man who is attracted to his new coworker, and the coworker does nothing wrong. Rachel isn't trying to seduce him. She's not a Jezebel. She's not doing anything wrong. She's just interacting briefly with her coworker at her new job. And so for them to put the blame on Rachel here by sharing this verse is absolutely a sin against women. This is a misuse of scripture. It's minimalizing the man's lust, his sin. This situation that they spelled out is 100% the blame of the man for lusting after his coworker, Rachel. And so we need to stop blaming women for our lust issues, just like I can't blame other men for my lust issues for men. Men who struggle with lust for women should not be blaming the women, but this book does that throughout the entire book. And now we see that creep into a lot of Christian culture, and I've seen that in men's ministries and a lot of talk and sermons on kind of casting women as the enemy. And there are some really horrible women, and I'll talk about that later, but that's not what this is talking about. And so if we're struggling with lust towards women, we need a new heart. We don't blame the women for our lust. I want to share a video clip of a pastor that I think really reinforces this issue with his book. And I don't know if this pastor has been directly influenced by this book, but I feel like the book, you know, Every Man's Battle, has really spoken this into evangelical culture. And this is a reflection of that. So this is Josh Howerton. I have responded to a video clip of his before that I thought was pretty horrible view of marriage and the wedding night. And now there's this new clip just from this fall. He just did this sermon series in August talking about family matters.
It's really interesting. The book of Ephesians says to you, men, that if the devil literally physically appears to you, it says what you need to do is stand firm against the fiery darts of the evil one. But then the same book says to flee sexual immorality. Do you know what that means? If you go out of one of our campuses, get to your car, and the literal physical devil, horns and tail and fang, all standing right there, you need to stand up and bow up, and the Bible's going, hey, fight. But if you go out there and it's like some shady little girl in a miniskirt, run, Forrest, run. You are no match for this enemy.
Okay, so let's talk about that. So he starts by talking about how, you know, if you leave the church parking lot and you're going out to your car and the devil is there, as a man, you fight the devil. But if it's a little girl in a miniskirt, she is the enemy and you need to run. And I think that that is abhorrent that this pastor would say that, because he's making this little girl in the church parking lot to be the enemy. And he didn't say how young of a girl, but by using the language a little girl, he's implying a child, all right? And so, but he's making that child to be the enemy. She is not. If you are a man and you walk into your church parking lot and a little girl in a skirt entices you, like, you need to fall to your knees in repentance. All right. You need some heart level transformation. That is an abhorrent, horrible, wretched thought you're having. And whatever it is that you want to do with that little girl, wherever your mind is, like, that's child abuse. That's rape. That is illegal. And for this pastor, Josh Howerton, to dismiss that and to blame the girl and say that this little girl in your church parking lot is the enemy that you need to flee from, like, no, that is dangerous. But that is the attitude that this book builds, Every Man's Battle. That is the theology it lays out for us. And we need to reject that, and we need to call out when we see it in the church. I have pastors and church leaders regularly reach out to me about speaking at their churches and events. If that's something you would be interested in, feel free to go to calibrateministries.com and fill out the contact form, and I'd love to talk to you about what that would look like. All right, number six. This book puts way too much pressure onto wives, and it advocates for manipulating them, sometimes for deceiving them, for using them to fulfill all of the man's fantasies. And it's like, that is abusive. And I don't use the word abusive lightly, which we're going to talk more about. That's horrible. That's not what marriage is supposed to be. And it talks about, you know, your wife is supposed to have sex with you as much as you want. And it's like, no, because sometimes a guy's desire for sex is based on his use of pornography. It's based on his own depravity. It's based on his fallenness and how he has twisted the gospel. So we can't allow, or we shouldn't be teaching a man to turn those twisted desires and make his wife fulfill them, to be entitled to her body at all times. And that leads to just tragic marriages. And I can't believe that that's what they're advocating for, but it's spelled out throughout the book. And so, you know, sex inside marriage should be a loving mutual exchange and building intimacy with one another out of, like, giving of yourself. And, you know, 1 Corinthians 7 talks about that, and you shouldn't withhold from your spouse, but also it needs to be healthy and mutual and loving. And if a guy has been looking at pornography, lusting in some pretty horrible ways, like the book lays out so many times in graphic detail, those are not healthy desires that you should be turning to your wife to fulfill. Those are sin issues that need to be put to death. And then you love your wife based on building intimacy with her, based on mutual submission to one another, based on a loving, caring, and serving one another, and using sex as a way to do that. And so that is a extremely dangerous solution to this problem. And I've been reading online a lot of marriages who have been just really, really harmed by this book. And in many times, this book has been given to a wife to really manipulate her into, you know, letting her husband use her in unhealthy ways. And so it's given the wife, like, see, this is just the way your husband is. And so you need to fulfill these needs that he has. And it leaves the wife feeling used and abused. And I don't blame her. And so That's dangerous. We should not be doing that to our wives. We shouldn't be advocating for this. We need to build marriages that are based on love and respect and mutual serving one another with our sex lives. And it in no way talks about sex being good for the woman. It just talks about it in a way that sex is a need and a right for a man to consume, and in no way tries to, it doesn't build any vision of loving your wife through it. And that's dangerous. All right. I've repeated myself about three times there because it's an important point. Seven, which I think is my last, is it really misses the mark of gospel transformation. Romans 12:2 says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." Much of what this book lays out is try harder. Like, just try harder and then turn your attention to your wife. Well, it's like not every man is married, and so he can't do that. Many men who are married, again, they need their hearts to be transformed so they have different desires. And maybe you're married, but you can't have sex with your wife because there's a physical disability from one or the other. It's like, and sex might not be possible. You might be apart for an extended amount of time. A man needs to be transformed. He doesn't just turn to his wife to fulfill these animalistic urges that are out of control that this book normalizes. No, he needs to actually be transformed by the gospel. So much of this book says to balance your eyes. And I've heard that forever within the church world of dealing with, you know, sexual purity. Balance your eyes. When you see a woman, balance your eyes away from her. It's like, okay, there's times when, no, I shouldn't lurk at something, at a person that I'm lusting after. I do need to turn away, but that's also objectifying that person. That's not the long-term approach. Like, we need transformation so that we can look a woman in the eyes. We can look at her face to face. We can interact with her as an image bearer of God, as a woman who is valuable and cherished. And, you know, when we're involved in the church world, and this I've said many times, I see in men's ministry, it's like, well, you just avoid every interaction with any woman ever. It's like, no, like within church, we should have redeemed relationships. In the world, we should have redeemed relationships. We want redemption in the way we view people. I know I have needed redemption in the way that I view men because I lust after them. And so I can't just avoid every man. No, I need a transformation in my heart. And men who are struggling with lust for women, they need a transformation in their heart. And the whole concept of just bounce your eyes the rest of your life and never interact with a woman is not only impractical, it's dehumanizing to women. It misses the mark of gospel transformation. We don't try harder. We don't just avoid women. God wants to change our hearts, and it comes from surrender. It comes from crucifying our flesh, and we can't do it under our own power. We need Jesus. So we pursue purity. It is worth it, but we do it right. We need to develop a sexuality that is not about us, but it's about giving and serving our spouse if we're married. And when we're single, we develop a sexuality that's going to be a blessing to our spouse, not using them, manipulating them. And it kind of reminds me of another book. I need to go through it again because it's been a long, long time. But the book Love and Respect is huge in the Christian world. And I see it, though, being used as a tool for manipulation, especially within men's ministry, the way that it's talked about. It's like, okay, men, love your wife by vacuuming the house, and then you're entitled to demand sex from her, all right? And I doubt the authors meant that, but I think that they really laid the foundation for that of making demands from our wives. And many times then leaders and pastors take that to the extreme and misuse it, which is not the fault of the book. But I think that there's some really grave errors in that book. And maybe sometime I'll do another episode on that book and how it is being misused and how it built a false foundation of what these expectations should be in marriage. All right. Well, I just talked about 30 minutes on Every Man's Battle. And I talked about beginning that this was a pendulum. So that's one side of the pendulum. And there's another side of the pendulum. I do think that resources like Every Man's Battle have led to manipulation, abuse, unrealistic expectations in marriage. Women have been harmed by it. That's one side of the pendulum. But now there's another side, and it's kind of being led by culture. But then the church many times just, you know, goes along with culture, and we are informed by culture instead of by God's word. So I want to talk about that other side of the pendulum. So in 2017, the Me Too movement really caused a firestorm. We still talk about it today. Women were disclosing about how they've been assaulted and abused, and the stories are horrific. They should break our hearts. They should make us angry. Like abuse and assault, it's real, and it's devastating to its victims. And then along with that was the Church Too movement, which started to disclose abuse in church. And that is obviously even more of a travesty. And there are way too many cases of pastors having affairs, abusing kids. Last week I talked about Steve Lawson and, well-known pastor, seminary professor, big name who was having an affair. And then there's abuse of kids. It's just tragic. And so all these stories were coming out and with the hashtag Church Too, showing that this abuse is happening in church, not just in culture. And at the same time, I was seeing a lot of books being released on emotional and spiritual abuse. A lot of people portraying how they were spiritually abused in churches. And I've read a lot of those books. There's a lot that I resonate with. I think that spiritual abuse is real. There's way too much manipulation that happens in churches. It's really ugly behind the scenes in churches many times. And pastors and leaders use the Bible to try to silence people. And it's horrific, but that's probably a topic for another day. But I want to talk about that aspect of abuse. And I want to tread really, really lightly here because these are serious issues. People are harmed. People have been pushed away from the church. The name of Christ has been tarnished over and over again. But I believe sometimes the pendulum swings too far. And what I see from many who are, you know, it's kind of self-proclaimed abuse advocates is that they read abuse into everything, and everything is labeled as abuse. And I don't think that that is helpful. And I think that's a pendulum swinging too far. So let me lay out some examples where I see that in this movement. And I don't even know what to call this movement, but I don't know if it has a name, but I see hints of feminism in this movement that is making inroads in evangelicalism. And really, an area of misplaced theology I see is this assumption that men are abusive and women are victims. And full disclosure, most sexual assaults are done by men. I don't want to deny that or dismiss that. But this movement of kind of abuse advocates really dismisses the culpability of women in situations where there is consensual sexual sin. And so, you know, Every Man's Battle here that we talked about seem to blame women unjustly, make them the enemy. And that is horrible. It is sinful. It is wrong. But this movement on the other side doesn't blame women at all. But It should, because women are sinners too. Women can be seductive. They can be Jezebels. The Bible warns about them at times. And like in that verse that we read that was misused in every man's battle to blame women, but it's in the Bible for a reason, because women are sinners too, and they can be seductive. And sometimes men do need to flee a woman like that and not be manipulated by her. And so, that was Proverbs 7. The woman was seductive. She was culpable. But the man is too. He willingly followed her. He didn't guard his heart. But it was consensual, and they're both to blame for it. But the cultural mantra is to believe all women. And we saw that through this Me Too movement. You guys might remember a certain Supreme Court nominee who was accused, and it seemed like the allegations weren't credible, and there was no proof of it, and it seemed like her story was not credible. But the culture was screaming that we believe all women, but no, we shouldn't, because sometimes they're wrong. And I see that pendulum has swung so far within kind of the Me Too movement and also the Church Too movement and within Christianity, that it really dismisses a woman's culpability for sin in her life. A major story that had helped spark the Me Too movement was Harvey Weinstein. So he was a Hollywood producer who was accused of dozens of sexual assaults and indiscretions. He's currently in jail, which is where he belongs. That's worldly justice. Like, he is a disgusting man, horrible, which he is an image bearer of God, and we should pray for him to come to his knees in repentance. God can save him just like he saved you and me. But what he did for years was absolutely disgusting. And part of what was so disgusting about it was that Hollywood helped cover it up. They pretended like they didn't see it. People just kept silent because he had power. And so I believe that's really an indictment on the depravity of Hollywood too. But it was really interesting as I saw some of these stories unfold with the Harvey Weinstein case. Some of the abuse allegations were consensual, and they didn't deny that. There were women who did sexual favors for him to get movie roles. So these were women who were already successful in their careers, movie stars, and he was kind of the gatekeeper, which is their, you know, position of power, why they say there's a power imbalance. And so women would do sexual favors to him so that he would get them a good movie role. And now those women are being portrayed as victims of abuse. It's like, okay, that is not abuse. And this is a strong statement, and some people might not like this, but that's not abuse. That's prostitution. All right. So let's not undermine the fact that he was a horrible pig. Use some strong language. But the women who willingly did sexual favors for him so that they would get a movie role are prostitutes and sinners who need repentance. All right. Like, that's the bottom line. Like, they're not victims. They're not victims. Oh, I just had a giant bug fly into my coffee. Well, flew out of my coffee. Now warming me. There we go. All right, well, now to drink the coffee or to not drink the coffee. The bug was only in it for less than 10 seconds.
It's still good.
Back to Harvey Weinstein. I was in the middle of a serious, serious thought there and statement that these women who willingly did sexual favors for him are prostitutes and sinners who need repentance. It's not like they weren't coerced into doing this to feed their families out of desperation, which you could still argue the theology of that, but they were successful actors who willingly did this to get a movie role. It's like, that's not abuse. That's not a rape. It's not assault. That is a consensual act where she is willingly doing that to get something from him. And it's horrible that Hollywood let him have that power and let him get away with it for so long, right? Hollywood is culpable for that too. But in each of those specific situations, the woman is responsible for her sin. And that's not to at all minimize the actual legitimate victims of his abuse and assaults. And that's why he's in jail. He did actually assault women, and that is horrific. But we need to understand that women are sinners too. And sometimes women lie. Sometimes they manipulate. They are cunning with their tongues. They are sharp. And sometimes they exaggerate. Sometimes they misconstrue, and they filter things through their own baggage, as we all tend to do. And so we can't, women can't just be let off the hook from that. And we can't just blame all men. And so we the pendulum has swung to, you know, from every man's battle of blaming women for everything. Now, in the Me Too movement, which we can expect the world and culture to, you know, not have biblical expectations. But when it's bled into the church where we just blame men for everything, that's not biblical either. And so I see what's used as a reason for this is this aspect of power imbalance. All right. So in our culture, they claim that anytime there is a power imbalance, then it means that the man has power over the woman, and therefore any interaction with them sexually is abuse or coercive. And I don't think that's always the case. I think that there can be a power imbalance, but it can still be consensual, and both parties can be culpable. Just like with Harvey Weinstein and the cases of consensual, willingly, you know, doing him sexual favors to get a movie role. There is a power imbalance where he has the power to control the movie roles, but at the same time, the woman in those situations is culpable for doing that, committing sin. People can both be sinners. Two things can be true at the same time. Both a man and a woman can be sinners. And we see that a lot now in the way that we talk about abuse in churches. And I want to be completely clear. Pastors are held to a higher standard. That's biblical. They're teachers of the law. They are held to a higher standard. And we should be outraged at cases of abuse, at their sin, you know, betraying the name of Christ. That should outrage us. It's fine to be outraged. But there's cases where, like, the woman in who's, you know, having an affair with a pastor is culpable too. But this whole kind of Me Too movement and Church Too movement and the abuse advocates try to claim, no, the woman who is involved with a pastor is never responsible because there is a power imbalance. But no, like, we need to have a deeper understanding of the human heart and sin and repentance. It's more deceitful than we know, not only for men, but for women too. One of the kind of the voices I see a lot in this conversation about abuse in the church is from this woman, Julie Royce. She has kind of a gossip page on Facebook. Oh, no, it's a journalism page.
I see what you did there.
Yeah, she does professional journalism. But there seems to be a lot of gossip. And like, all she does is report on the failures of churches and people in ministry. And sometimes I think that it's a stretch, and she makes people guilty by association. She assumes the worst. That's my opinion. I kind of cringe when I look through her page and her articles. But something caught my attention recently. So last week, there's this big story about Steve Lawson. You know, the big name pastor stepped down after it was revealed that he had an affair. And last week, I did a video on it. It's kind of crazy how my video went wild. It's had like 50,000 views on YouTube. And I hate talking about stuff like that because, you know, I don't want to just talk about the outrage of the day, but I really try to talk about what we value as the church and how everyone is redeemable, even Steve Lawson. Well, so he had stepped down because he had been revealed he had an affair. Well, since I made that video, more information came out. It was revealed that his affair had been for 5 years with a woman in her late 20s. And that is just so abhorrent. And so many in the evangelical world are shocked. And I heard Albert Mueller, he had a video last week after this happened where he really poured out his heart. And, you know, sometimes I have some mixed feelings with Albert Mueller, but you could tell this was burdensome to him. And he said he did not see the red flags with Steve Lawson. Steve Lawson was a great friend. They shared a pulpit many times, and you could tell it was weighing so heavily on Albert Mueller, and I really respected him for what he had to say. And he said, it's okay to be outraged by this. So here we are. So Steve Lawson, a 73-year-old pastor, had been having a 5-year affair with a woman in her late 20s. And that's shocking. It's outrageous. That's how deceitful the human heart is. But in the articles that Julie was writing about it, she keeps saying that if this woman, and no one knows yet who this woman is, it did say that she lives in another state, not in the state where he pastors, not in the state where he teaches seminary. She lives in another state, but says that even if she had attended his church just one time, then she is a victim of clergy sexual abuse. And I see Julie use that term a lot, clergy sexual abuse. And she defines that as, you know, a pastor who has any type of indiscretion or even just manipulation, inappropriate relationship with anyone who has ever been under his pastoral care. And she's even insinuated, I thought very strongly in these articles, that even if it was just showing up to his church one time, even after the affair started, she seemed to say that that she is the victim of clergy sexual abuse. And gosh, with what has been released so far, there is nothing that suggests that this is abuse. This was seems to be a consensual affair. It went on for 5 years. Like, you know, she wasn't being held captive. And even if, you know, it started when she was a part of his church, and which there's been no indication of that, like, she is still culpable for her role. For her role at the time when it started, and her role now, like 5 years later, still having an affair with this pastor while she was living in another state. Like, no, she's responsible for not ending that and not fleeing from sin. Like, she is responsible. Is this situation absolutely creepy? Absolutely. How could a 73-year-old man who's a pastor nonetheless and preaching every week all over the world like Steve Lawson, like, have an affair with a woman in her 20s? That is absolutely creepy. It's horrible. He's going to be held to a higher standard, I believe, because he's a pastor, teacher. The Bible teaches that. But I think it's a stretch to, with what we know at this point, to claim that this is abusive and that she is not culpable at all, but that she is just a victim of abuse. She is still a sinner who needs repentance, and she needs a lot of transformation. She needs a lot of love and grace. Like, I don't know what got her to that point to where her in her 20s led her to having an affair with a man who was, you know, now 73. Like, gosh, that's a lot of brokenness. And maybe there's hurt and pain and trauma that helped lead her there. And we show compassion and grace and God's mercy for that. That doesn't excuse having an affair with a married man. And so I've seen this reported by Julie in this way. And then I see all of Julie's followers assert that, you know, if a man manipulates a woman, then she is not responsible for their sexual relationships. Like, no, like, that's baloney. Women manipulate too. Like, women, like, can be seductive, and, you know, the Bible, like the Jezebel type, we call them that. The Bible warns against them, and there's manipulation involved in both sides. And if someone is manipulating you to do something you don't want to do or that you shouldn't do, it's your responsibility to walk away. I've had many people flirt, entice, and try to manipulate me, and I block them and walk away. Unfortunately, in my past, I didn't always do that. I let it go too far, and I suffered consequences from that, and I had to repent of that. But just because someone is manipulative doesn't mean that you are excused from whatever you do from them.
At Calibrate Ministries, we have an entire ministry just for parents of LGBTQ kids, because we want to be able to shepherd your hearts and encourage you and pray for you and your family as you navigate these situations. So just go to calibrateministries.com and fill out the contact form, and I'd love to be in touch with you about how you can be involved in that ministry.
So another aspect of this movement that I see Julie and others leading is that they often blame complementarianism. And, you know, complementarianism is this theology that men and women are different in their roles in the home and in the church. And they blame complementarianism because they say it gives a power imbalance and takes away the agency of women. And that's the cause of abuse. Well, so most of this movement, it seems now, is egalitarian, which means that there's no difference between men and women. And I want to be very clear that complementarianism is not the cause of abuse. Sin is the cause of abuse. It's sin that is the problem. And I also don't want to minimize the fact that many have twisted complementarianism to justify abuse and to justify manipulating your wife, to demanding things from her. And that is horrible, and it's also a sin. But every area of life and theology and every good gift from God can be misused and used for harm. Marriage itself is misused and used for harm. But we don't throw out marriage because some people misuse it to harm others. No, we go to God's word, and we surrender, and we let God's word inform us and change us. Ephesians 5 tells husbands to love their wives like Christ loved the church, which is to give your life for her. It's like, that is true complementarian theology, is that husbands are supposed to love their wives like Christ loves the church, to be sacrificial for them, to take responsibility for the well-being of our wives and our kids and our families. That is true complementarian theology of marriage. And so what is being used as an excuse for, you know, abuse and control and manipulation, that's not complementarianism. That's just demonic twisting of scripture. Recently on Julie's page, where she posted one of her stories about Steve Lawson and the clergy sexual abuse that she's kind of assuming that happened, there was a graphic that was posted that was really alarming that I engaged with. I replied to, commented on. There's a little bit back and forth. And, you know, I don't want to directly blame Julie for this graphic being posted, because it was one of her followers. But Julie does engage with all the comments. And when people disagree with her, she argues back and she justifies, you know, whatever she feels like she needs to justify. And so, you know, so she does respond in the comments. Drinking my, you know, bug infested coffee. Still tastes like coffee. Still has caffeine. So, all right. So Julie does engage with the comments, defend herself. But so this one, she didn't respond to, though, and she didn't correct this person like she corrects all the people who disagree with her. So I want to share this graphic. So this graphic is titled How to Safely Leave Your Conservative Husband. So start by saving any money you can. There's no need to discuss anything with him or his family. Make up your mind and act on it. Use his job to your advantage. Leave while he's there for the night or the day. He can and will attempt to take the children from school, so keep that in mind. Use the gray rock method. Do not engage. Replace electronics. He can easily track. keep your plan to yourself. Okay, so this graphic was titled How to Leave Your Conservative Husband. And all those points are points about how you would leave an abusive husband and you know, where you're the victim of domestic abuse. All right. And so, but it was titled How to Leave Your Conservative Husband. And I thought that was ridiculous. And so I commented, that's ridiculous. And people were arguing with me. And I said, you know, obviously we want women to get out of truly abusive situations. That's true. We should help women do that. We should protect them. But how to leave your conservative husband? But people on Julie's page double down on that. It's like, well, yeah, conservative is the same as complementarian, which is also the same as abusive. Like women arguing that conservative automatically means abusive. Like they said, they double down. That's one in the same. That if you're married to a conservative husband, and I don't know if they're talking political, theological, I'm assuming theological, like you need to leave and escape because that's the same as an abusive husband. And while Julie was defending herself and other comments, she never chimed in on that. And she never pushed back on all these people's comments that a conservative complementarian husband is automatically abusive. And that's where that movement is going. And I think that is a horrible misuse of scripture. It's actually undermining real abuse. And so it's making it harder for real abuse victims to get help. And that's dangerous. And so I see so many in that movement throwing the baby out with the bathwater and blaming, complementarian theology when that's not what to blame. We should only blame sin. And it's tragic that conversation is happening that way. All right. So I want to move on to another influential person who I think is also helps swing the pendulum or sometimes the wrecking ball. Sometimes I think the pendulum can act as a wrecking ball. We just go in with it and destroy something, swinging it too far. And I have a lot of respect for this person. All right. So I've listened to their podcast, some, and I have a lot of, she makes a lot of good points. So her name is Sheila Ray Gregory. And so I think that's how you pronounce her last name. She has the Bear Marriage podcast. She's written a lot of books. And someone sent me a couple of weeks ago an episode to her podcast and want to know my thoughts. And first of all, the first 10 minutes of it, she was talking about another aspect of theology that I completely disagree with her on, where she's really discounting the authority of all of Scripture and talking about we need to elevate just the words of Jesus above the rest of Scripture. And that's a pretty dangerous road to go down. So I disagree with her on that. But this entire podcast episode of hers was about this situation with this woman in France. And so let me just paint the picture here. This is a tragic, horrible situation. So this woman in France, Giselle Pellicott, this summer, her husband and 50 other men have been on trial because she found out a couple of years ago that her husband had been drugging her and letting men rape her while she was unconscious. So this went on for years. And she thought that she was having health problems. She was going to doctors saying that she was having all these blackouts. She was having these memory lapses. She didn't know what was going on. The doctors couldn't figure it out. And so then what happened was her husband was arrested for a completely unrelated crime. And as they were going through his computer, they found evidence and this was all documented. So over the course of years, he'd actually put an ad online looking for men to rape his wife while she was unconscious. It was absolutely horrific. That should make all of us angry. It should make all of us angry that anyone would do that to a woman. And so over the course of years, she had been raped by 70 men while she was unconscious. And this was in a small town of 6,000 people. Some of these were men that she knew, her neighbor next door. And she didn't know that she'd been raped by her neighbor while she was unconscious. It's absolutely just unfathomable. But Sheila does this podcast episode where she blames evangelicalism and she blames a lot of this teaching on sexuality. And she talks a lot in the podcast about every man's battle and the dangerous theology in it, which I have affirmed a lot of that dangerous theology today. But now she is blaming, you know, the evangelical church. Now she no longer identifies as evangelical. She says that she's part of a mainline denomination. But she blames complementarianism and evangelicalism and just says that, like, we're all okay with it. And I think she swung that pendulum so far on placing blame or blame. It's not doing. She says that, like, you know, resources like Every Man's Battle have taught that a husband is entitled to do whatever he wants with his wife's body. Therefore, Every Man's Battle has fed into this culture where a man can drug his wife to be raped 70 times. It's like, no, absolutely not. Like, there are no evangelical men who are okay with a man letting his wife be raped 70 times. Like, that's like, if he does, he's not an evangelical man because he has no Holy Spirit in him. It displays the depravity of men that is absolutely horrific, which means we need the gospel. We need to make disciples. Men's hearts need to be changed. But fighting against the dangers of something like Every Man's Battle, she blames it for the situation in France and goes way too far. And so, again, she's throwing the baby out with the bathwater. And I have a lot of respect for a lot of the things that she says. You know, she talks about how sex and marriage should be, you know, based on intimacy. That's great. Her newest book is called The Great Sex Rescue. And I haven't read it. It's in the house on her bookshelf because my wife has it. Mary read most of it, I think. She didn't get it all the way through. And her comment was, yeah, she makes some good points, but she just takes things too far. And that's where I see her going. So that now she's an egalitarian because, you know, all things have to be equal amongst a man and a woman. But it's like, no, like, in a complementarian household, the man gives up his life. And so we don't need to reject God's design for marriage to prevent abuse. We actually need to surrender to God's design for marriage to protect women from abuse, in which a husband loves his wife so much that he cherishes her, that he treats her as who she is, an image bearer of God, God's creation. We need more men to surrender to God's design for sexuality. We don't reject God's design for sexuality in a different way, hoping that that will, that will prevent abuse. And so I'm so disappointed in how she has gone too far in swinging the pendulum or the wrecking ball. I really think it is at times. And I don't think that that's going to bear fruit. That's not the solution to all of this. That's not the solution. We don't just make another error on another side and think that things are going to get better. So I do want to end with this. How do we move forward? It's like, I've presented a lot of issues today. Every man's battle and this culture within Christianity that has horribly twisted sexuality. The other side of the pendulum in which we're calling everything abuse, even though it isn't. And I don't believe in, you know, we're rejecting rejecting complementarianism and God's design for marriage and replacing it with egalitarianism. And let me be clear, like, you can be an egalitarian and still love Jesus. Like, I have friends who fall into that category. That's fine. But we don't need to do that to prevent abuse. Instead, we need to turn to scripture. So how do we move forward? First of all, we respond to cultural's woes and the depravity around us by looking to scripture instead of looking to culture to fix it. The culture is always going to have the wrong solution. And most of the time, the culture solutions are foolish and they make things worse. And many times we follow their lead. And so we see that over and over again with the Me Too movement. And then the Church Too movement exposed horrific things in our culture and our churches. But instead of applying the culture's remedies We need to apply scripture and repent of our sin and find transformation in our hearts. And we see that, you know, with things like race issues. Racism is a problem. I don't ever want to deny that. But then we follow culture's lead and have things like, you know, Black Lives Matter and social justice, and we use a cultural, also sinful, racist form of to try to fix it inside the church too. And what we need is the gospel, and the gospel leads us to actual repentance and restoration and reconciliation, not reparations. And so the solution is always the gospel, not cultural's fixes that then we slap some Christian labels on. Second, we need better leadership at times in the churches and eldership. Not to put down specific people, but we need to look at what are we doing as the church? How are we being led? We need elders in the church who can dig into situations and navigate and shepherd people's hearts, even when their hearts are at their worst. When an accusation of abuse is made, they need to take it seriously. They need to understand the deception of the human heart. They need to apply the gospel. And our leaders need to be equipped to see what a situation as it is, to peel back the layers, to see abuse and manipulation and dysfunction and lies, and be able to minister the gospel to that and rebuild people. And so many times we have these dichotomies where we believe one person, and way too many times within the church, when a wife makes an accusation against the husband, I feel like the wife is not fully heard. Instead, the pastor gets together with the husband or them together, and the husband is able to sweet talk him, manipulate him, and you think that everything is okay, and the pastor takes his side. That is not okay. We need to have a depth in our leadership to see past that and to make sure that no harm is being done, and to hear people out and really understand the different layers of what's happening. We need to have discernment. Is a man being a predator, or is a woman being a Jezebel, or both? We need to be equipped to navigate that and to discern the truth there, to invest in marriages. And if the marriage ends, to invest in both people and call them to repentance where they need it, or shepherding where they need it. And so many times, man, churches have handled dysfunctional marriages and actual abuse in horrific ways. They've excused men. Sometimes they've believed women when women weren't being truthful. And so, a woman says that she's being abused and people just run with it. I've seen that situation happen. And the family gets torn apart based on false accusations. But many times the man is, enabled to continue abuse because the church just closed down the conversation too soon. They didn't fully investigate. We also need to, where there's cases of, crimes being committed, we need to also call the authorities. We need to never, many times abuse is covered because we think that we should handle, domestic abuse, sexual abuse internally in the church. Like, no, absolutely not. God gave us governing authorities to step in and help bring justice. And so we need to, let that aspect be a part of these situations. But also, these are complicated, and we need to be equipped. We need to be equipped as church leaders, the elders of the church, counselors in the church, women's ministry leaders in the church, to understand the depth, the depravity, the dysfunction, the lies, but also the hope that we have, to speak hope into people's lives, to speak redemption, and all while protecting vulnerable people. That can be done. We're called to do it, and we need to call for that inside the church. And we need to accept nothing less than a church culture that actually redeems and restores people and protects the least of these and protects the vulnerable. I want to leave with this. We need to reflect on Scripture. We always need to go back to Scripture. Romans 12:9, let love be genuine, abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good, love one another with brotherly affection, outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal, be fervent in spirit, serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Gosh, there is so much that we could draw out of those three verses there. And this shows how we should love one another in the church, how we should love one another in marriage. Let love be genuine. All right. The love that I'm seeing portrayed in every man's battle is not genuine. We need love that's genuine. We need love for one another, this brotherly love amongst people in the church. We should abhor what is evil, that when there is real abuse happening, it should we should decry it. We should detest it. We should call it out. We should protect the vulnerable. Hold fast to what is good, which is marriage and the gospel and purity and the gifts that God gave us. Let's hold fast to it. Let's hold fast to what God has given us. Love one another with brotherly affection. This can go for our neighbors, our friends, our spouses, our church members. Let's love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. So we should honor women. That should be a call to honor all people. Men can honor women. Women can honor men. Like, let's honor one another and not use them for our own gratification. Not overlook the legitimate abuse that is happening. No, like part of honoring them is protecting people and fighting for people. Be fervent in the spirit, serve the Lord, rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation. Let's rejoice in hope. Like, I don't want to be a Debbie Downer with this podcast, this episode. It's like, there is hope that God can redeem and restore our hearts. God is in the business of restoring and redeeming his people. He's done that in my life. I'm still a work in progress. I have a long ways to go. He's doing that in so many people's lives. Let's be a part of that. Let's speak that hope into these horrible situations and into marriages. Let's call people to something greater that is transformation in Christ. All right. I think that I've blabbered on enough for today. These are some heavy, heavy topics we've talked about. I pray that we can take them seriously, that we can evaluate them against scripture, that we can evaluate our own hearts and our own lives, that we can be people who speak hope, that we hold fast to what is good, that we love our spouses, even when they don't love us in return. I've never had that problem. My wife is awesome. But let's be the agent of change in the world, not by our own strength, but by the strength the gospel gives us, because it's him who transforms us. So thank you so much for listening. Be sure to like this video. I really appreciate it. Share with your friends. Subscribe to our channel. Embrace God's standard for sexuality, even when it is hard and even when it's painful. It is good. God has something so good in store for us when we come to repentance and when we surrender to his will for us. So thank you so much. Go and sin no more. Thank you.